Well, let us turn once again this morning to continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark. And we come again to chapter 1. We're still in the first chapter in Mark's Gospel. And we come this morning to the section beginning at verse 29 and reading on to verse number 34. And these verses, of course, they follow on immediately, the same context and time, same place, same time, as what we were studying last Sunday morning when we were looking at Jesus and his disciples, you remember, in the synagogue at Capernaum on the Sabbath day, and how he was teaching there with a teaching that astonished the hearers. And we looked at the incident of the man with the unclean spirit and how Jesus cast out that unclean spirit on that occasion and the consequences of astonishment, and his fame began to spread abroad. Well, we're looking at that last Sunday morning, and we come then to go on from there at verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon, that is, immediately, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, or demons, and all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of various diseases, different kinds of diseases, and cast out many demons, and suffered not the demons to speak, because they knew him. And, of course, we're continuing here with a general summary statement, as we find so often in Mark's Gospel, particularly with the ministry of Jesus. And when we look at these verses as a whole, there are some general comments we want to make concerning them before we begin to look at these verses in any particular detail. And the first thing we notice by way of general comment is that at verse 29 we're told, forthwith, that is immediately, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And it's evident that the event that took place in the house in Capernaum, we're still in Capernaum, where we were looking last time, you remember, Jesus in the synagogue there. So this is still in Capernaum, and immediately having left the synagogue, Jesus and his disciples went into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And so this event that we're reading about took place in the house takes place on the same Sabbath that we find in the section beginning at verse number 21, when Jesus cast out the demonic spirit. And then we're told at verse number 32 that at evening when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased. And here you remember the Jewish day finishes at sunset, and the new day begins. So the event that took place in the house of Simon, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, took place on the Sabbath. And then as soon as the Sabbath was over at sunset, round about, say, 6 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the evening, the crowds then, we're told, began to gather at the door. Now, whether that was out of respect for the Jewish Sabbath, as some of the commentators maintain, or whether it was simply due to the fact that in the cool of the evening that it would be a more convenient and perhaps more comfortable time for the multitude of sick folk to come, we don't know. All that we do know is that at the beginning of the first day of the week, because the evening of the Sabbath, which was the seventh day in the Jewish calendar, and the evening, when the sun set, this is the beginning of the new week, the first day of the week. And the very first event in Capernaum that week was this massive healing that took place outside the door of the house of Simon Peter and his mother-in-law. So that's the first thing. That's the general context. The Sabbath healing and then the first day of the week, a multitude of healings took place. And also we notice that the emphasis in these verses is, of course, on the reality of the healings that took place. And we notice that there are two incidents of healing that are emphasized in these verses. There is, first of all, the private healing of an individual woman in the house, the mother-in-law of Simon Peter, a domestic scene where we're told of how Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and the word here is that she was burning. The word for fever in the Greek is a word that is related to fire, to heat, and she was laid aside. We do not know what the sickness or the cause of the fever was, but she was in a feverish condition. And that would be, of course, a very dangerous condition. And she was laid aside in this feverish condition. And incidentally, it's rather interesting to notice that in this little cameo picture here of Simon Peter's domestic life, we are reminded that Simon Peter was a married man. And I was reading for that very reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because Paul there is arguing that he has certain rights, and he and Barnabas, it seems, were foregoing their rights as apostles in order to give themselves totally, wholeheartedly to the ministry of the gospel. But Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he has a right, as the other apostles and Simon Peter, to have a wife, and if he wants to get married, he can get married. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because there is a very large professing Christian denomination called the Roman Catholic Church, and they maintain that celibacy is the ideal condition for the clergy. And it's interesting that that denomination, which claims Peter as their first pope, we find in the scriptures actually that Peter was a married man. We don't know if he had any children, and that's not our business to know. But the fact of the matter is that Peter certainly did not eschew the God-given significance and privilege of marriage, and neither did the other apostles. And it's rather interesting also that in this regard, the apostle Paul, again when he is writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and when he is giving those credentials and qualifications for those who would exercise the office of a bishop, he reminds us that he is to be a man who has only one wife. Now, this means simply one wife at a time. It doesn't mean that if the man's wife dies, that he is not to remarry. It simply means he's not to be a polygamist, and he is to be a married man with one wife only. So there is no suggestion in the Holy Scriptures that celibacy or singleness is a virtue incumbent upon the clergy. And there is something rather strangely incongruous about a certain denomination which makes such a play upon the celibacy of the clergy that we find in the scriptures that their purported founder is in fact a married man. The scripture reminds us that the marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled, and that away back in the beginning, before man ever sinned, Adam, the first man, was a married man. And the first marriage ceremony, if we can put it like this, was conducted by God himself, because we read of how the Lord took the woman and brought her to the man. Now that, of course, is an aside, and we're not going to overemphasize these things because we're not preaching on marriage or male-female relationships this morning. We're simply commenting on the reality of the human situation that forms the background to this rather instructive encouraging circumstance that we find in the verses that we have before us. So here we have healing in a domestic sphere. And then from verse number 32 to verse 34, we have healing in the public sphere. We have on the one hand, on the Sabbath day, one individual healed of her fever, and then we're told in the evening we have a whole multitude of people who were healed in the evening, or in the beginning, the cool of the evening of the first day of the week. So these are the general comments that we want to make about the circumstance, the general context in which we find these verses teaching us about the ministry, the ongoing ministry of Christ. Now, there is no question that as we look at these verses, 29 to 30, that the emphasis is upon the healing ministry of Jesus. And there is no question that we are intended here to be reminded very forcibly at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he was a man who went about not only doing good, but actually healing people and those who were sick and those who were possessed of the devils. And so we want to begin our specific analysis of these verses by making some comments about Jesus in his healing ministry. And the first thing we want to emphasize is this. There is no indication in the gospel records that Jesus actually went about deliberately seeking out sick people in order to heal them. And there is no suggestion that Jesus actually went deliberately in order to heal sick people. We find him entering into the house of Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew, and we are told that he was told concerning Simon's mother-in-law that she was sick of a fever. We are not given any indication that Jesus went into the house deliberately to seek out this woman in order to heal her. And then we're told of the multitudes who came to Jesus, and he healed them when they came. There is no suggestion that he deliberately, on this occasion, went out of the house in order to gather together the multitudes in order to heal them. Now, I'm emphasizing this because sometimes commentators really, I think, imagine things far too much concerning the Gospels. And they say things like this, for example. They say that for 3 years, sickness and disease and poverty was banished in Galilee. Now, there is no hint in the Gospel records, as we have them, that Jesus healed everybody in Galilee, that Jesus, in fact, banished sickness and sorrow from Galilee. That is not the picture that we find in the Scripture. But what we do find is that Jesus certainly did make himself available for those who came to him. And whenever an individual or a group of individuals in need was brought to his attention and brought to him for healing, then we do not read anywhere in the Scripture that he refused to deal with the situation as it was presented to him. We find quite a number of places in the Gospels where, as Jesus was passing through towns near Jericho, for example, how blind people would call upon him, and how in a certain incident, how they brought someone and even let him down, taking off the tiles in the roof in order to bring him into the presence of Jesus. And on every single instance where we have such things recorded, we find that Jesus heard, he listened, and he healed the individual. And sometimes he healed the individual simply with a word commanding. Sometimes he touched the individual, as he did in the case of Simon's mother-in-law here. We're told in verse 31 that he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And so what we find rather is that Jesus was a man who always had time to listen, and he always had time to deal with the specific issues that were brought before him. And we need to learn to do that as well, because we are supposed to be representatives of Christ. And if people phone up us in times of difficulty, or if they come to us in the street, or if they come to us across the fence in our next door neighbors, and they come with a problem, we, if we are Christians, we ought to be willing to spend time with them. We ought to be willing to listen, and we ought to be able and willing to do what we can to help these individuals in their time of need. Because that is what we actually find in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not, as a matter of fact, go out of his way and gather multitudes and say, come here and I will heal you all. Now, there are those professed faith healers today, and they will advertise in advance that they're going to come to a certain place and they are going to hold what they call faith healing services. And they invite all the sick people of the town and the neighborhood to come. And tragically, people read these adverts and they actually believe the promises. And sometimes it's been known in different parts of the world for busloads of sick and sorrowing people to come to these faith healing services. And of course, they are going to be disappointed. That is very different to what we find in the gospel record. Wherever Jesus was, he brought blessing. But the fact of the matter is that people had to come to him in order to receive his blessing. Now, I'm not saying that he was cold-hearted or cold-shouldered people, and that unless you asked him and came begging, he would pass you by. I'm not suggesting that. The very fact that they brought multitudes to him shows that the word had spread, that here was a sympathetic man, that here was a man who did have time for people, and here was a man who could help you. Not only was he able, but he was willing to do so. So I am not suggesting for one moment that people had to come begging and, as it were, drag out a blessing and healing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. It is the very opposite that we are suggesting. He was very amenable. And he was very available, and he was sympathetic to those who came to him. But the idea that everybody in Galilee, even everybody in those towns where he was visiting, that they were all healed, that is not something that we find taught in the scripture. And indeed, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, we have a very interesting comment in chapter 6, and I would draw your attention to it. In verse number 5, we're told the context of chapter 6 in Mark is he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him, and that may well have been Nazareth up in Galilee. And we're told there of how he preached and how they responded. And then in verse number 5 in chapter 6, we have this very interesting comment. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. And this is one of two places in the Gospels where we find Jesus marveling. One is, you remember, he marveled at the faith of the centurion. He marveled at his faith, and here we find him marveling again at the lack of faith of those people in his own country. And this is the only place in the whole of the four Gospels where we are told that Jesus could there do no mighty work. And we've got to understand exactly what this means. We'll come to it, of course, in due time in our studies in Mark. But it does not mean that Jesus became impotent. It doesn't mean that on this particular occasion the power of the Lord to heal was not with him. It means something else entirely. And we have a clue to it in verse number 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. Why could he not heal them? Was he not willing to heal them? Was he not able to heal them? He was perfectly able. He was perfectly willing. But they were not coming for the healing. And he would not go searching them out against their will. If they wanted him, he would have them. If they wanted to have his blessing, he would freely give his blessing. But if they did not come to him, then he could not bring the blessing. He would not, against their will, interfere with their life. And that is how we're to understand the whole ministry of Jesus. He would give to people what they asked. But they had to desire, they had to want what He was going to give. And if their heart went out in desire to Him, His arms were open wide in blessings to them. And there is no question that that is the perspective that we're to understand the ministry of healing in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the same today. You remember in John's Gospel how He asked a certain individual, "Are you willing to be made whole? Are you really willing?" Now, of course, the man was willing in a sense. Everybody wants to be made whole. But are you willing to be made whole by Me? Are you willing to be made whole on My terms? That's the issue. And that's the issue always. Are we willing to receive Christ's blessing on His terms? Because I'm sure all of us wants a blessing from the Lord. But do we want the particular blessings that Jesus gives? And do we want those blessings on His terms? And if we do, then we will come to Him. And if we do not come to Him, He will not come searching us out. And this is the issue, not only in terms of physical healing, it is the terms also that we find in spiritual healing. Because Jesus here not only healed many of different diseases, but He also, we are told, He cast out many demons. So there is a physical and there is a spiritual blessing, indeed a mental blessing, because there were different kinds of sickness. There were physical and mental sicknesses, as well as the spiritual debilitation of demonic possession. And Jesus healed them all. And this is something else that we have to keep in mind when we consider the healing ministry of Jesus. And that is that on every single instance, except one rather strange instance, where Jesus touched a man for the second time. But apart from that, every single instance of healing that we find in the Gospels was a healing that took place immediately. It was a healing that was perfect. It was a healing in which the people there could see in a moment a transformation of someone from sickness to health. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing that because there are people today claiming to do the same thing in their healing services that Jesus was doing in the Gospels. And they hold these faith healing services. Now, I am not going to enter into a diatribe against faith healing services as such, except to say this: as far as I can understand, most of them, if not all of them, are shams, and they are frauds, and they are deceptions. Because when we look at the ministry of healing that is recorded at the hands of Jesus in the Gospel, we find that people who were lame, people whose limbs were withered, people who were born blind and deaf, they immediately received their strength. Their ankle bones were strengthened. And people who had never walked could suddenly begin to leap up and jump for joy. And people who were born blind could see for the first time in their life. And people who were deaf, and all the different variety of sicknesses. We're told of how they were possessed with the diseased, and He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases. Whatever the debility was, Jesus was able to cope with it, and He was to effect a cure there and then, and it was perfect. He didn't say a few words of mumbo jumbo, and then touch them, and then say, "Now go to the local doctor and put some splints on your broken leg, or take some pills and potions, or do your exercises, and in 6 months you may well recover strength in your limbs." There was an instant cure, and people were healthy and wholesome. We're told here of the mother-in-law of Simon Peter, of how Jesus went over to her in her sickness. We're told He touched her, He raised her up, and she was so recovered there and then that we're told that she began to serve Jesus and His disciples. She was restored in a moment. Not 3 months later through a course of therapy and physiology and such like things and rest and recuperation. And I'm emphasizing, I'll come back to this in a moment when we consider Jesus' healings as miracles. But I'm emphasizing all of these things for a simple reason. That what we find in the gospel records of Jesus healing people is different to what is happening in all or certainly most of the faith healing services that are held today. I know of people in Sydney. I receive calls from them. We speak with them from time to time. And some of these poor individuals have been going to faith healing services for years. And I ask them, why do you go? They say, I go for healing. And they go every Wednesday faithful to a certain place in order to... They've been going for years and they're still not healed. Individuals are imagining that somehow or other, eventually, they may just get healed. And what you find in these faith healing services is that people walk in crutches, they are moved in wheelchairs, and they walk out with their crutches. They're driven out in their wheelchairs and they're told to come back and we might do better next time. That is totally different to what we find in the miracle healing of Jesus. He healed people completely, instantly, and there was a perfect and immediate restoration. And Jesus was bringing to bear in his earthly ministry of healing, Jesus is bringing to bear the power of the kingdom of heaven. Because one of the things that the kingdom of heaven teaches us, and we read this in some of the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, for example, Zechariah also, and other prophets of the Old Testament, they speak of a coming day in which sickness is going to be banned. They speak of men and women living out their full tenure of life. And the lambs and the lions lying down together. The New Testament speaks, when it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, of a place in where there is no more sorrow and no more sighing, no more death, and no more pain, for the former things are cast away. And what are these things that Jesus is doing in his healing ministry? But foretastes and foretypes of what the kingdom of God is ultimately going to be like. For the fact of the matter is, we do live in a world that is tormented and traumatized by sickness and sorrow. But it wasn't always like this. And it's not always going to be like this. And when Jesus was ministering in his earthly ministry, he was bringing to bear the terms and the promises and the portents of what the kingdom of God is going to be like when it comes in its full plenitude and in all the glory that is yet to be revealed. And so these are little hints, and as it were, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And Jesus bringing to bear the power of the kingdom, where he will ultimately banish sickness from the earth. And when he casts out these demons, we're told, he is bringing to bear the kingdom of God, overcoming and casting out the kingdom of darkness. Now there are a whole lot of other things that we could say about the healing ministry of Jesus, because there's quite a number of examples. But that's just a general outline. And there is no question that in the incidents that we have before us here, in the house, in Simon Peter's house, and in the public arena, at the door of the house, the whole city gathered together, individuals and multitudes alike, being healed and being blessed by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the first thing I want to emphasize about the ministry of Jesus generally, his healing ministry. But there's something else we've got to consider. And it's this. There is no question that as we read these verses, and as we read other verses like them throughout the Gospels, we are dealing with the issue of miracles. These are miraculous healings. Now, in the Bible, the idea of miracles is very clearly defined, and it's consistently defined. We get our word miracle from a Latin word, miraculum, which means something that is astonishing. And that's where we get our English word from. But in the Greek New Testament, there are different words that are used for these things that we call miracles. There is the word, for example, that is the favorite word in the Gospel of John. It's the word sign. A miracle, in a sense, is a sign. And then there's another word which means wonders, which means that people are amazed and astonished at what they see and they hear. And then there's another word which means power. So all of these ideas, the signs, a miracle is a sign of something. It is something that will cause amazement. Such a thing is not commonly seen or easily understood. And it is something that demonstrates a certain kind of power. And there's no question that when we're looking at these miracles or these healing incidents that we have in the verses before, we are dealing with this arena of miracles. And we've got to be very clear what the Scripture means and what the Scripture actually says about the whole subject of miracles. As far as the Bible is concerned, miracles are realities. They actually have taken place. Now, in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there are roughly 100 miracles recorded. And I'm emphasizing that because many people imagine that the Bible is not to be believed in this modern world of ours because the Bible is full of miracles and we no longer believe in the miraculous and the super. Well, actually, the Bible is not full of miracles. There are actually very few miracles recorded in the Bible. As I say, there are about 100. In over 1,000 chapters in the Bible, there's only about 100 roughly. And I say about 100 for the simple reason that there are disagreements among the scholars as to what a miracle is. Some would say there are more than 100. Some would say there are actually over 300 miracles recorded. So it depends on how you're going to define a miracle. But there are certain events in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where unmistakably all agree this particular incident indeed is to be classed as a miracle. Now, interestingly, out of the roughly 100 miracles recorded in the Bible, roughly 50 occur in the Old Testament and 50 occur in the New Testament. And out of the roughly 50 which we find in the New Testament, we find that 40 are recorded in the Gospels, and there are about 10 miracles recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And the epistles of Paul, for example, they make reference to miracles, but they do not, as such, record these miracles in the same way. So there are about 50 in the Old, 50 in New Testament, and 40 of these miracles are recorded in the Gospels. And these 40 recorded in the Gospels are all accomplished by Christ. And the fact of the matter is that out of all those persons who in the Bible performed miracles, we find that no individual performed as many miracles, signs and wonders as did Jesus. He is the miracle worker supremely according to the Scripture. And this raises the question, what is the significance and what is the purpose of miracles as far as the Bible is concerned? You see, it would be easy to misunderstand in a sense what is happening when Jesus heals Simon, Peter's mother-in-law, and when he heals the multitude of their physical and demonic sicknesses. It would be easy for us to assume at first glance that Jesus is doing these things simply to help people, simply to heal people. Now there is no question that he is doing it to help the people. He is, in fact, expressing sympathy and a desire to improve their lot in life. There's no question of that. But there is something that lies behind the actual performance of the miracle. It's not simply to help people. It's not simply to prove that God exists, because the Bible never suggests that miracles are there simply to prove that God exists. In fact, men, as far as the Scripture is concerned, already know that God exists. We don't need miracles to prove that. And that is the big misunderstanding, again, if I may say so, of many in our day who say, well, what we need is more signs and wonders, because then people would believe in God. Not so according to the Scriptures. You read in the Old Testament, not everybody believed the miracles that they saw. And not everybody in the New Testament believed the miracles. So what is the function and the purpose of the miracles? Well, the purpose is to demonstrate, to verify the message and to verify the messenger who brings the message. Miracles in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are signs and wonders performed by men sent by God. You have a very interesting comment in Psalm number 74 at verse 9, where the psalmist says, "We don't see any signs amongst us today." And the conclusion that the psalmist makes is, "Because there's no prophet today. There is a silence, there's no prophetic word, because there is no prophetic person in our midst." That's what the psalmist says. And the psalmist is dead right. Because in the Old Testament and in the New, you find that God was attesting his servants, his spokesmen, by signs and wonders. Let me give some examples. Take, for instance, Moses in Exodus chapter 4. You remember how Moses was called to be God's spokesman to the people of Israel in Egypt. And Moses was reluctant, and Moses was raising different kinds of objections and arguments as to why he was not qualified. And then you remember in chapter 4, Moses said, "Well, if I go, how are they going to know that you've sent me?" And you remember the Lord told Moses to pick up the rod, and it became a serpent. And then to pick it up and it would become a rod again. And then you remember how Moses was to put his hand into his bosom, into his cloak, and take it out and it was leprous. And he was to put it back in and take it out and it was clean and wholesome again. And what the Lord says to Moses on that occasion is, "You will perform signs and wonders. And it is by the signs and the wonders that you will do with this rod that they will know that you are a prophet sent by God." And as far as the Lord is concerned, for Moses, his servant, what would authenticate Moses before Pharaoh and before the people of Israel was that Moses would be able to do signs and wonders that the false prophets in Egypt could not do. There came the time in Exodus chapter 8 where they tried to emulate a certain miracle that Moses performed, and they could not do it, and they said, "This is the finger of God." In other words, Moses was authenticated, as we're told in Acts chapter 7 at verse 36, when you remember Stephen is recounting to the people the history of Israel and reminding them that Moses was a man attested by signs and wonders which God did by him. That's how the people were to know that Moses was a bona fide man sent by God. You have the same thing, you remember, with Elijah the prophet. In 1 Kings chapter 17, you remember, Elijah the prophet was entertained during a famine season. He was entertained by the widow at Zarephath. And you remember how her son became sick unto death. And she began, you remember, to upbraid the prophet, "Have you brought my sin to mind?" She knew in some way that he was a prophet of God, but she wasn't sure at times. And you remember when Elijah took her son, and he restored her son to life. You remember that widow's great confession at the end of 1 Kings 17. "Now I know that you're a man of God. Now I know that the word of God is in your mouth." How did she know? Because Elijah had performed a miracle of healing in her home, and she knew of a certainty that this man was a man sent by God. You have the same thing in the 18th chapter, that great confrontation on Mount Carmel, you remember, between Elijah, the one prophet of Jehovah, and the 450 prophets of Baal. And you remember how there was a challenge put down by the prophet of the Lord, and that they would see the God who answers by fire. He is the Lord, and we're to follow him. The people, you remember, were halting between two opinions. And some were wanting to follow the Lord half-heartedly, and they couldn't do so completely because the pull of Baalism was too strong. And there were others who were wanting to be Baalites and they couldn't do so because the pull of Jehovah was too strong. And one day they were worshipping the Baalim and the other day they were worshipping Jehovah. And they were unsettled and they were fickle and unstable. And Elijah challenged them, if Baal be God, then follow him wholeheartedly. And if the Lord is God, then follow him wholeheartedly. Make up your mind. Are you going to be pagans or are you going to be those who follow the God of Israel? And the challenge was put, let him who answers by fire, let him be God. And you remember how all the day the prophets of Baal, they jumped about slashing their skin and lacerating and the bloodletting. They're crying to Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us. And the prophet Elijah was mocking them. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's too busy doing something else. And all day long they cried. And that's a tragedy, ultimately, of paganism or atheism. In times of trouble, you know, there's no one going to hear you. If you do not believe in the God of Israel, you're going to have times of trouble, but no one's going to hear you when you cry. And then you have the prophet of Israel restoring the altar of the Lord that was broken down, fetching the water, slaying the beast, laying it on the wood. And then you remember that marvelous prayer that the prophet made, that if God would break now forth in fire. And how does Elijah make his plea to God to answer? That they may know that I have done all these things at thy command. In other words, God had sent Elijah to do what Elijah was doing on Mount Carmel. Elijah would have been on a fool's errand if he had just imagined all this up in his own mind and then asked God to come and bless the work of his hands. Elijah would not do anything without seeking the will of the Lord. And everything that Elijah had done that day was because God had told him to do it. And the fire of the Lord came and consumed the sacrifice. And a miracle was God honored the man whom he had sent. It's the same principle. You find it in the book of Daniel. But you find it supremely in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the very first miracle that Jesus performed in John's Gospel, chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, when he turned the water into wine. And we just read it. And then at the 11th verse, at the end of that miracle, we find something very instructive. This, the beginning of miracles, Jesus did and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They already believed in him. But they believed in him even more with a newer understanding. What did they know up to that point? Well, we don't know what they knew. They knew enough to follow him. But after the miracle, they were confirmed and they began to understand that he was a representative of the kingdom of heaven. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus by night. No one can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 5. He says the same thing in John chapter 10. He challenges his critics and those who do not believe his message. If you don't believe what I'm saying, then believe the signs. Believe the miracles. Because the signs are testifying. Even although he had done so many miracles before them, yet they still did not believe in him, we're told. And that was the astonishing thing. They ought to have believed in him. Because by the time John chapter 12 comes round, he has done more than enough miracles to convince them that he is in fact who he claims to be. Even Nicodemus knew that when Jesus was beginning his ministry. And you remember how John finishes his gospel, or at the end of the 20th chapter? There are many other signs, he says, which Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Is that not what Peter says on the day of Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, God, a man appointed by God, whom God testified and attested by signs and wonders performed in the midst of you. Is that not what Peter says to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 30? A man appointed by God, anointed with power, who went about doing good because God was with him? Is that not what Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:12? The signs of an apostle were wrought among you. In the Old Testament, we do not find miracles simply happening. We find them happening through the intervention of prophets. Elisha the prophet, 2 Kings chapter 5. That great incident when Naaman the Syrian general, you remember, the great man, but he was a leper. And a little Israelite maid had been captive and carried into his household as a servant for his wife. And this little Hebrew maid, you remember, told her master, there is a prophet in Israel. And you remember how Naaman sent a letter to the king of Israel. And the king in despair tore it up. Am I God that I can work miracles? He's looking for an occasion to make war against me, he said. And Elisha the prophet said, you send him to me. You send him to me. And he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. And Naaman was healed by doing what the prophet said. And he knew that there was a prophet in Israel. It's the same in the New Testament. We do not find miracles happening willy-nilly. We find miracles happening either at the hands or in the presence of the apostles. And what Jesus is doing here in these miraculous healings, with a word and a touch, casting out demons, healing people of every kind of sickness that they came to him with, miracles happening in abundance. And miracles happen. Miracles, in a sense, when you look at the Bible closely, you find that miracles are like our universe. The stars of our universe are not just evenly distributed, uniformly distributed. They're in clusters, vast expanses of space between the clusters. And you find the same in the scriptures with the miracles. There are clusters of miracles at the Exodus, at the time of Elisha and Elijah, at the time of the exile, Daniel, at the time of Christ's ministry and the apostles, clustered together. In times of revelation, epochs, God sent men. And the question today concerning miracles is not, could God perform miracles today? Of course God could perform miracles today if he were. Some people say, do you believe in faith healing? Of course we believe in faith healing, because the Bible speaks of it. The question really is, do you believe, it's not even, do you believe in faith healing today? That's not the question. The question really is, do you believe in faith healers? And the answer must be no. Because we don't have prophets today. We don't have apostles today. And therefore we don't have faith healers sent by God today. The miracles of the Bible are carried on by men who are the bearers of divine revelation. And the miracles attest that they are indeed men sent by God. Just a word before we close. Jesus' healing ministry, it's a ministry of miraculous healing. And then finally, all of this has relevance to ourselves. Because we might read this and say, well, that's Capernaum 2,000 years ago. It's so far away in time and in space. But as we look at these verses, we find it's full of humanity. It's full of our humanity. Because we too have people in our homes who are laid aside with fevers. And we too have people in our communities who are afflicted with all kinds of diverse diseases. We all have those physical, mental, and indeed spiritual debilities. And what lesson does this have for us then? Well, surely the best thing we can do, I mean, after all, those who are sick need a physician. And of course we go to our GP and are perhaps sent on to the specialist. Of course we do those things. But surely, if we have someone in our vicinity who has laid aside, surely we should tell Jesus about it. And we're told, and on, they tell him of her, verse verse 30. Do you and I not tell Jesus? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Not exactly the same, but essentially the same. And even if there is no miraculous healing takes place, to bring them to Christ is the best thing that we can do, because it may be that they are in a terminal case of sickness, and to depart may well be for them to be with Christ, which is far better. We commit them to the Lord. How do we bring people? They brought, in the evening time when the sun set, they brought all the people. How do we bring people to Jesus? We bring them to the throne of grace. We go and tell Jesus about our mother-in-law, or whatever it be. The fact of the matter is, you see, he is the great healer still. And there is no greater or more important thing for us in life than to have our priorities right. Sometimes we bring our sicknesses upon ourselves. I'm not saying that all sickness is a result of our personal sin. Sometimes it may be. We can think of people who smoke. They may do themselves untold sickness. We can think of people promiscuous. Sexual promiscuity can lead to all sorts of health problems. We know that. And alcoholism. And simply a lifestyle of abuse. And so sometimes we do bring our sicknesses upon ourselves. And we've got nobody to blame but ourselves because of what we've done. But we have to face the fact that it's not always like that. We do inherit a fallen world. And something has happened to our genes over the world's terrible tragedy and history of sin. But the point is this: Jesus is still the same. He is still the one who is willing to receive sinners and to give us a blessing. And even if there is not the same miraculous healing now, there is a healing does take place. The kingdom of God has come near. If we did not believe this, we would be as well closing up this building and closing up this Bible and never opening the Bible again, if this is not true. We have to take the reality. This is a message for our poor, sick, sorrowing world. And what Jesus is saying, and the Gospel of Mark is saying to us in these instances, that when Jesus comes, there is hope, and those who come to him are never cast away. And he healed them all. And he would not allow the demons to tell. And that's another, we'll deal with that perhaps on some other occasion. But you see the message. The healing ministry of the great physician. Miraculous power has come. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message that runs through all the works and the words of Jesus. But we have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.